That would destroy what? The nerve end of the urgent expectancy of the imminent, any moment, return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some things are best for us not to know. But thank God the things He has revealed to us are for us and our children forever. And that is 1,185 chapters of this inerrant, inspired book, the Bible. And anyone who says, well, I've mastered this, what else is there to learn? I would like to talk to you. And I'm sure the Lord will too. Like, oh really? Oh really? Tell me more. Now friends, that's exactly our problem. Many millions and millions, and I'm not exaggerating, am I, of professing Christians around the world are absolutely desperate for more information, secret things from God that they might revel in, that they might have confidence in, to put them maybe a step or a level higher than other Christians and give them confidence and joy beyond what God's Word itself tells us. We want something extra, something special. And thus we are in deadly danger, are we not, of being led into false, heretical, demonic beliefs, faiths, religions that will destroy us in terms of our effectiveness, fruitfulness, and joy and peace in the Lord. Now we do know that as soon as the church is gone, that the things that the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 24:24 will happen. He said there will arise false Christs. Now we know, of course, according to 1 John, that there are already many antichrists around. Millions of them, we might say, in various forms and shapes and varieties and types of message. But there will ultimately be one ultimate final antichrist. But there can't be one ultimate one unless there are millions of other ones to provide an atmosphere within which that one can arise. It's like I always thought about Hitler in Germany. He could never have dominated 50 million Germans without the help, may I say it, of hundreds of thousands of other Hitlers that shared his convictions, his perspective, his world and life view. And I think that is the only basis upon which we can explain such things like that. He could not have done it alone. So our Lord said there will arise false Christs and false prophets, plural. And we know ultimately there will be one false Christ and one false prophet. And they shall show what? Great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. You say, well, all right, we acknowledge that there are false prophets and false Christs and false teachers around, but millions of Christians, many of them, I'm sure, born-again Christians, are inwardly, if not outwardly, crying for something special. Lord, we're confused, we're frustrated, we're in fact deeply discouraged. Tell us something new. Tell us something fresh. Give us an insight on where we are, where we're going, what's happening, and why. Okay? But I have a question. Wonder if God did give a new revelation to someone today about His will, His plan, His purpose, His program for the world. What would that do to us? Just think with me for a moment. In my opinion, that would be one of the most colossal blows the Church of Jesus Christ would ever experience. Say, now wait a minute. If God gave a genuine new revelation to somebody today, that would be a colossal blow to the Church. Wouldn't that be a tremendous blessing? Think of it. Immediately, all Bibles in the world would be out of date, incomplete. All preaching and teaching would have to stop until we all gathered around this new source of divine revelation and truth to find out the latest word from God so that we could teach the whole counsel of God. You know where we'd end up? Exactly in the frustrating phase one of church history called the apostolic era, when none of the apostles knew what we now know, and many of them had to, with great embarrassment, I'm sure, and frustration, backtrack and teach people new things they had just learned that they hadn't known before. And you know the example of that in the New Testament. His name was Apollos. Well, he was mighty in the Scriptures. He was from Alexandria. And the Apostle Paul had tremendous appreciation for his insights and his courage and his convictions and the clarity of his teaching, didn't he? But when Apollos arrived in Ephesus and held a Bible conference, he was invited, you remember, by Aquila and Priscilla to their home for potato chips and Cokes or something afterward to create a little friendly atmosphere, and then began to tell him things he had never yet heard. He was preaching, of course, the baptism of John the Baptist, and he had not yet heard that Jesus, Messiah, had actually died on the cross for our sins, had risen bodily from the dead 3 days later, had ascended to heaven 40 days later, had sent the Holy Spirit 50 days later, had created the church. Apollos knew nothing. Now, that's hard to imagine. I mean, you see, we didn't have emails, and we didn't have TVs, we didn't have radios and telephones. In those days, it took sometimes years for words to get around of what's going on, even among Christians. That's amazing. So they led him into a deeper, fuller knowledge of what really was happening in the program, the will, the plan of God. And guess how embarrassing that must have been for Apollos. He had to backtrack and hold conferences all over again everywhere he'd been to update him on the latest things he had just learned. Why, even the Apostle Paul, careful here, could not in his whole lifetime of teaching be a premillennialist like you and I can. Why? He had no way of knowing that the kingdom that he knew was coming would last how long? Thank you. 1,000 years. Unanimous response here, Steve. What is a premillennialist? One who believes that Christ will come before the 1,000-year kingdom. Well, of course, Paul knew he'd come before the kingdom, but he didn't know how long the kingdom would last until it was finally revealed where. Revelation 20, about the last chapter of the last book that God ever wrote long after Paul was gone. And therefore, from that moment on, we can be not pre-kingdomists, pre-millennialists. We believe it'll last 1,000 years. It says it 6 times in 3 different ways in Revelation 20. So what are we saying here, friends? We're saying that that apostolic era, phase one of church history, was a wonderful time of new revelation and new messages coming over here to this man and that man over here and John over in that island of Patmos, but not everybody knew everything. It took a long time for the church to finally get all the messages of all the epistles and all the written revelation together like you and I have. My, what a blessing. Fantastic privilege, folks. We have the completed Word of God. We can go around and tell people, this is it. We're not waiting for some new message from somebody somewhere. That would be an awful backward step and downward. So it is unbiblical and unprofitable, as a matter of fact, and dangerous to go around saying to people, God just spoke to me. Or wait till they hear what Jesus just revealed to me last night in a dream. Now, what do you say to people that say that kind of thing? It's hard to control your emotions. When you say, I'm very sorry, I don't believe you. By the way, that's not easy to answer, to show that what we have is the final, completed Word of God. One verse that I think is a little helpful on that is Revelation 22. If anyone adds anything to what's been written, God will add to him the plagues written therein. And if you want to know what those are, read Revelation 6 to 19, and I've made a decision, I'm not going to add anything. I don't like those threats, do you? I don't exactly know what that means, but I've decided not to try it. Okay. You know, God is so jealous of the boundary lines of written revelation, where His words end and where ours begin. It's sort of like, you know, footnotes in study Bibles. Be sure there's a big black line between what God said and what somebody else thinks He said. Now, I don't recommend we throw out all study Bibles, but I warn us, and I warn me, under God, be very careful of human commentaries. There's an infinite difference between this part and down here. Okay? Now, friends, boundary lines. Think of them. Well, that was a big issue in the Old Testament. God said that if you want to be sure about your property boundary lines, you better put certain boundary stones there. But wicked neighbors could come over at night and sort of kick your stone a little few inches into your property every night, and a few months later you wake up and wonder why your property is smaller than you thought it was. And there were stringent laws about that. Don't move the boundary stones. And that's why it was very advantageous to have boundaries like rivers or oak trees, which didn't move, you see, every time you pushed them. And so think of Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest king Babylon ever knew. You know what name his father Nabopolassar gave to him, which we translate today, Nebuchadnezzar? Nabu Kuduri Utsur. Nabu, God. Utsur, protect the Kuduri, the boundaries. That's it. Babylon had very vague boundary lines. And oh God, Nabu, said his father, protect somehow through my son the boundary lines of what we know as Neo-Babylonia. And those were fighting words. This is our boundary line. No, it isn't. There's where the war starts. And we know that, don't we? Even today. Now, friends, God is saying, watch my boundary lines. That's Deuteronomy 12. Don't you add anything or subtract anything, as we saw last night from what I'm going to tell you. That's repeated in Proverbs chapter 30. Don't you add anything to my word, and other such passages, and we quoted Revelation 20. Don't add, don't subtract. Look, the boundary lines are perfect. Thank you very much. The Bible doesn't need any improvement, any additions, any change. Just leave it as it is. Thank you, Lord, for the boundary lines that you have established to determine what you said as opposed to what someone else says about what you said, or what they think some other God may have said. You say, well, this is so difficult, though, because some people are coming around, sir, that are performing sign miracles, and we've seen them on TV, and we've seen them on stages with thousands of people there, and there's instantaneous, spectacular healings going on, and what do you do about those? Well, we saw last night that in Deuteronomy 13, regardless of whether the miracle looks like it's genuine, and by the way, don't underestimate, dear friends, what a magician can do to you. One of our sons got hooked into magic, and we were terrified for a while in his younger teen years. It was black magic. We prayed. We were so thrilled when one day he just dropped the whole thing. But I want you to know He was still fascinated and still is to some extent. He's a professional, world-class juggler. That's all he does. I mean, he's a Christian. He wants to win people to the Lord, but that's the means by which it's a hard way to earn a living. I might put a footnote there in case you're thinking of abandoning your ministry and going into juggling or something. But one of the things, you know, that was so big there in Winona Lake, Indiana, where we lived for 40-plus years, the annual convention of Christian magicians came to the Billy Sunday Tabernacle. hundreds of these men from all over the world training each other how to do a better job to deceive people and at the same time to insist that it wasn't divine or it wasn't satanic. It was just pure human manipulation of the human mind. I mean, the hand is faster than the eye. And it is amazing what magicians can do to you. See? So, we admit today that there are magicians, see, that are on stages manipulating audiences to make them think they're seeing sign miracles that are not happening. It's hypnotism. See? It's skillful. It's impressive. And for millions of people, it's undeniable and unanswerable. So what do you do about that? Well, God says, try this, please. Just use my revelation as a measuring stick against the claims of modern miracle workers and see the infinite difference between the two. Is that all right? Watch this. Number one. The sign miracles of the Lord Jesus, and friends, we're not talking now about providential miracles, okay? Real class A spectacular sign miracles of the Son of God for 3.5 years on this planet, the like of which the human race had never seen, known, nor ever shall until the end of the age. His miracles, number one, were abundant everywhere he went. Thousands of people were instantly healed. Mobs of people came, sick, crippled, blind, lepers, instantaneously healed. In fact, some commentaries say, and I am ready to believe them, that when you add up all the statements in the four Gospels that how many people experienced a miracle at the hand of Jesus, of healing or whatever, or feeding, like the 5,000 and the 4,000, by the end of 3.5 years, there probably was not one blind, deaf, crippled, leprous person left in the Holy Land. Not one. How about today? Well, you have to go to their meetings inside of special auditoriums with certain lighting situations on stages, and that sounds fakey. Okay, come on now. What's going on here? I mean, the Lord Jesus did things out in the open. Does that sound like God's way to do it? Sure. It's like the second coming. He says, when somebody says, well, Jesus has returned from heaven, and come on, he's in this inner chamber. Don't believe him. No, no. When he comes, it'll be like what? Like lightning from one end of heaven to the other. I mean, it's going to be spectacular, open, global, universal. I mean, nobody's going to sit around saying, did you see him? Come on. See? Number two. They were not only abundant, they were spectacular sign miracles. Not just functional things like, boy, I sure wasn't feeling good until Jesus touched me and I feel a lot better now. They were organic miracles, friends. Organic. Like John 9, a man born blind from birth was instantly given sight. And people said, well, that's impossible. This couldn't really have happened. He said, well, I just want to tell you, I was blind and now I see. Thank you. Well, then, but you see, it was done on the Sabbath, so he's a false prophet. Well, I don't know anything about that. I just want to tell you again, folks, I was blind and now I see. And so they went to the parents and they said, well, that's right, he was blind. We know that much. And how he got his sight is for you to find out. And they all got angry. He said, you know, I can't understand you people. Since the beginning of the world, nobody was ever born blind and got their sight like I did. This man must be from God. And they threw him out of the synagogue. That's spectacular, friends. Spectacular. Now, how about the Garden of Gethsemane, where the Apostle Peter rushed to the defense of the Son of God and ended up slashing off the ear of the high priest's servant? Great contribution. I mean, the servant had an organic problem now. Jesus picked the ear right off the ground, tacked it right back on his head, and he walked away totally healed. You know, if I were that servant of the high priest, I would have made a choice right then. I'm out of this other group. That's right. We had a professor at Grace Seminary years ago who, among other things, specialized in the charismatic situation of our nation and wrote some things about it. And one time he did things that I would never have done, frankly. He went to a charismatic meeting one time, and the man was, you know, making great pompous statements there from the platform of what power he had under God. Just, you know, according to his faith, he had great faith in God. On one occasion, enabled him to heal a man who had lost his index finger, and God replaced the finger. And my colleague went to him afterward and said, "I demand proof for that. I don't believe it." And the speaker said, "Well, I'll tell you something. If you went to that man, you still wouldn't see the finger unless you had faith." Is that the way Jesus did things? How about Lazarus? The man was rotting in the tomb. The stench was unbearable. The Jews, you know, had a superstition, I've been told, that if a person comes back from the dead within 3 days, it's probably because, you know, he never was totally dead, and maybe his spirit was near his body or something. So that may have been why Jesus waited 4 days to be sure that everybody would agree he was dead. And that's a big point in the public ministry and the claims of the Messiah. Just a little sampler of what he's going to do at the end of the age. And all he had to do, of course, is speak the word, "Lazarus, come forth." And instantly a rotting corpse appeared, fully alive and totally well, probably felt better than he ever had in his previous life. See, he didn't have to be dragged out half dead for convalescence. And you say to the modern faith healer, "Well, why can't you, you know, sir, I have a friend who also had his ear chopped off. Would you please replace it?" He'll never talk to you. "Or my mother died 4 days ago, or my uncle, would you come and raise him or her from the dead?" They will not look at you. Why not? What's happening? I thought that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If he could do it then, and you're claiming he can do it today, then why can't you do the same kinds of sign miracles Jesus did? I mean, the movement is already totally discredited. Wait till you hear the other 7 points. Number 3. Jesus raised people from the dead and healed people instantly and perfectly, regardless of whether they had any faith or not. Like Lazarus. "Lazarus, do you truly believe I can raise you from the dead?" "Yes." How about the 10 lepers? I have a feeling, folks, that 9 of those weren't even believers. Maybe all 10 were unbelievers, but at least one came back and said thank you, which suggests that maybe he became one. Doesn't sound like they were profoundly spiritual men with enormous faith just waiting for Jesus to help them. No. No, no. All of this was to vindicate the glory of God, not the glory of man's faith abilities. Well, number 4, his miracles were undeniable. That's a major point. Now we're getting to the big ones. All his miracles were totally undeniable. Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, came by night and said, "The miracles that you do, no man can do these things. God alone can do them, sir." I mean, he had several options, you know. He could have said, They're just sleight of hand tricks. They're hypnotic. They're magic. No. Impossible. Or Satan did them, just like all the other Pharisees finally concluded. But nobody ever said they were fake. They said they were demonic rather than divine. But everybody agreed they were undeniably genuine. Undeniable. When Lazarus was raised from the dead, the chief priests and Pharisees said in John 11:47, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs." That means sign miracles. Not one hint of unreality. Now, they were struggling with each other. Can demons and Satan do this? We don't know what to do about this. When Peter and John, in the name of Jesus, gave a paralytic man in the temple total healing, and he was dashing around, leaping and jumping around in the temple court, and thousands gathered to find out what was going on with this man, the enemies of Jesus concluded after a trial in chapter 4, the next chapter, the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them, that is the apostles, is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. You know why all modern miracles are fakes? Because they can be denied. I've denied them. That proves they can't be from God, because if they were from God, nobody could. Think of it. Any miracle claimed today, if deniable, is not divine. Now, friends, additional distinctives of the miracles of Jesus. This I have brought from a little paper called Windows on the Word, produced a couple months ago. Listen to this one. I like these. The miracles of Jesus are always presented as historical events. The gospel writers make it very, very clear this isn't what somebody said they thought they saw. Or there was a rumor going around that Jesus did this or that. The narrative of each miracle reads the same as the accounts of natural, non-miraculous events. If they are in any way fictitious, it is not evident by reading the text. For instance, Jesus stood over Peter's mother-in-law and rebuked the fever and it left her. Does that sound like Luke, the doctor there, is reporting something that didn't really happen? All of the miracles recorded in the Gospels were events that actually happened in exactly the way the Gospel writers tell us they did, and people don't have to believe them, and most people don't, but you can't blame the writer for giving the impression that they weren't real. See, that puts the onus, the burden of proof on you and me, the readers, not the authors. Listen to this one. The miracles of Jesus, this is number 5 in our list, I think, maybe 6, I've lost count here, are entirely reasonable if Jesus is who he claimed to be. In other words, if he claimed to be the Son of God and he is the Messiah of Israel, then you'd expect him, in the light of Deuteronomy 18, to do the things that the Old Testament said a true prophet from God, a messenger from God, would do. If we believe that he's God and God is all-powerful, what's unusual about a miracle that turns water to wine or raises a dead man? That's normal activity to a creator God. Rare, yes, but totally within his power. Now, here's one I really like. I frankly had never thought of this one. Maybe you haven't. The miracles of Jesus were always benevolent, never retaliatory. Benevolent. He always did good things to people through his miracles. He didn't just zap people who got in his way and crush the opposition. Now, there's one possible exception, and that's at the Garden of Gethsemane, of course, when they came to capture him under the leadership of Judas, and they said, "Are you Jesus of Nazareth?" And he stood before them in total dignity and said, "I am." And they all collapsed. Oh, if I were part of that group, I would have said, "I've just made a choice. We will not take you, but we will surrender to you. But the thousands of things that Jesus did were what? Beneficial to people. Healing. Helping. Think of it. Just think of this. Good things. Well, even that crowd that he knocked down at Gethsemane, were any of them permanently injured? No, they just got up, brushed the dust off, and moved forward and captured him. Think of that. They were never used to punish or injure people. On one occasion, the disciples suggested that a miracle of punishment be performed. That was when a Samaritan village refused to accept them on their way down, you remember, to Jerusalem. And so they came into that city, and they were refused, and they said, "Lord, do you not want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them. That's amazing. That's amazing. Now, later the apostles did some of those kinds of miracles. You remember Peter, on one occasion, judged Simon the sorcerer, and on another occasion, Paul at Cyprus judged and blinded Elymas the sorcerer in Cyprus, and a couple of other rare occasions like that. Very rare. Very rare. But this is fascinating. Modern miracle mongers don't write things like that. They have their supermen go around and zap everybody that gets in their way. And that's what the early church thought Jesus probably did when he was a teenager. You've heard of those kinds of apocryphal gospels, haven't you? Where Jesus, at the age of 12, was playing, making little clay pigeons and so forth, and a Pharisee came and rebuked him for doing it on the Sabbath, and he turned around and zapped the Pharisee, dropped dead. Now, that's what people expected the Son of God to do on this earth. No, never. And here's another one I thought was interesting. The miracles of Jesus were never performed with an expectation of compensation. Now, of course, no modern charismatic Pentecostal signs and wonders people would ever do that, would they? Jesus was never paid for a miracle he performed. He did not even require a thank you. Once he healed 10 lepers, as we've seen, and only one thanked him. Jesus was gracious in the salvation he offered, and he was equally gracious in the miracles of kindness he extended to thousands of people. And finally, the miracles of Jesus were spontaneous. The healings he performed required no convalescence. Peter's mother-in-law was instantly healed and got up and just started serving them and helping them. You'd expect her to be exhausted with a fever broken, and time to convalesce and everything. The gospel writers repeatedly tell of vigorous activity that immediately followed the healings of Jesus. And so, friends, we just say, now, wait a minute here. Is it really true then? Is it really true that the miracles that Jesus performed were vastly different than anything that claims to be a sign miracle going on in the name of Jesus in the world today? Yes. And you don't have to go any farther. That's the end of it. All modern sign miracle ministries are false. They're fake. They're man-made. They're hypnotic. They're psychosomatic healing. Friends, it has nothing to do with the actual supernatural power of God at all. Now, how it happens, is it merely human manipulation, or is it demonic also? I prefer to go toward the mere human. I don't think demons are doing that kind of thing today that much. In the realm of genuine sign miracles, do you? I'm open to that, but I'm saying it's not from God. You say, well, doesn't God care about sick people today then? Doesn't he care since the end of the apostolic era? Why isn't he healing anybody today? Well, one passage that some believers would appeal to would be James 5, which, by the way, is the opposite of the modern healing movement. If any man is very sick, is the Greek term there, Don't go to a faith healer. Don't call a faith healer. Call who? The elders of your local church, men who know you, love you, can pray for you and know your situation. And they'll gather around, and if it's the will of God that you be healed, and the circumstances in your life call for repentance, confession, and so forth. 1 Corinthians 12:11, God doesn't guarantee, even in that passage, an automatic spectacular healing. It implies, in fact, the legitimacy of the use of what? Doctors, medicines, convalescence, recuperation, and proper procedures, you know, to regain your strength. I mean, there's nothing supernatural involved in that chapter that I can find. See? After all, God is not against doctors. Ask Paul about Dr. Luke. I want to talk to Luke someday. Luke, if Paul could be automatically healed all the time, why did he need you? See? Think about that. Luke, where did you go to medical school? What are your medical textbooks? I mean, what instruments did you use? What medicines? Very interesting. So God does care. But God's healings, and I put that in quotes today, for fear that it be misinterpreted as sign miracle healings. God's healings today are private matters and family matters and not signs to unbelievers. You say, and I know you know, and we've all heard, yes, but my doctor couldn't explain how I got red, or this tumor went away, or something happened. Well, praise God for that, but dear friends, be careful. Be careful. If you're really saying that God did it miraculously for you, an intelligent doctor would have every right to say, now tell me more about this God of yours that healed you. If you had a hand amputated in a tragedy, could your God put your hand back on your arm? And the answer is, he could, but are you ready? He won't! If you lose your arm or your hand or your finger, friends, you will never get it back till when? The resurrection rapture day. You say, well, I know somebody who lost his finger and God put it back. I don't believe you. I don't believe it. And that's what we mean when we say, now, wait a minute. If you got better and you were healed, be careful. God in his providence worked out circumstances that maybe a doctor can't explain. But be careful about making supernatural sign miracle claims for your healing. Because what does that do? That invites the next question. Tell us what else your God can do. Can he raise the dead? Yes, but he's not doing it. Why not? Because he has a program. And he's not doing sign miracles right now. But he did once, and he can again, and he will. But in the church age now, in the higher level of the church age, post-apostolic era, as which you'll see later, he's not doing this. He's not. Not doing it. That's hard, folks. I mean, how do you argue with a charismatic about that one? A signs and wonders person. Very frustrating. All we're trying to do is what? Be biblical. That's all. I can't explain, sir, what happened to you, but I'm going to tell you what God says about this business of sign miracles, okay? Is it okay to listen to him? Is that fair? Legitimate? So let's say it both ways. Any of us that are sick and get healed, God did it. How? Providentially, thank you for this unanimous. Yes, don't underestimate his providence. Everything good that happens all the time to us is in his providence. You say, well, providence is so weak and feeble, I want sign miracles. See the appetite we've created for ourselves? We are building up an appetite for fakey things. And neglect and underestimate the marvelous things God does in his daily care, direction, control of our bodies, brains, minds, in our lives. But you know, the mighty Apostle Paul, oh friends, he performed sign miracles. Acts 19 says that at Ephesus, he healed so many people, sign miracles, spectacular healings, that he didn't even have time to even touch people anymore that were sick. He said, just, you know, send a part of your garment, you know, maybe a handkerchief or something, and I'll pray over that and take that back and he'll be healed. That's the basis, of course, of modern faith healing. They say, now I'll tell you what, watch for this. I will send you a handkerchief that I've prayed over for you, and you send it back to me with a $50 bill attached. That kind of thing. But you know, folks, Paul said it, and we have to believe it. Every sign miracle that any apostle ever performed, he did them all. He said, I spoke more in tongues than all of you. I mean, real ones. Okay? I've healed the sick. I've raised the dead. I've... name it all. And if you take Mark 16, you know, deadly serpents. That's what happened to him at Malta. Deadly serpent grabbed him and he threw it off. And they thought he was no longer some kind of a criminal, but a god. And that's the last one apparently he ever experienced right there in Malta. Last one. But he said, I have done all the signs of an apostle. I've done the signs, Simeon, the wonders, Terasa. I've done the miracles. In other words, the word there is dunamis, the powers. I've done them all. I've done them all. And by the way, if any man claims to be a genuine apostle of Jesus Christ today, Salt Lake City or wherever, he better be able to do them all, including what? Throwing off deadly snakes and drinking poisons and be unaffected by it and raising the dead. And I'm saying, show me. And I have a right to demand that. Just don't pick out a few things. You do them all. It's all or nothing. Or you're a fake. Oh. Yes. But friends, the day came in Paul's life when they all ended. He couldn't do any more. He said when he got to prison in Rome, that was his first imprisonment, he said to the church at Philippi, he said, to thank you for sending your gift through Epaphroditus, but I'm sorry to say he almost died here. Oh, what a horrible thing that would have been for me if he had died. To which they could have replied, well, why didn't you heal him? But that's over. That's gone. God raised him up. Oh, that's interesting. Then in his first letter to Timothy, he said, Timothy, for your oft infirmities and for your stomach's sake, can I paraphrase, just quit drinking contaminated water and switch to fruit juice. See? A little. Why, the water, friends, in those cities was awful. I mean, deadly. Okay? That's the reason for that. You normally would drink fruit juice, but the problem with fruit juice was what? Intoxicating. See? So just have a little. There's a constant tension in the early church. Don't be a wine bibber, a drunkard, but take a little, because the water will kill you. Kind of thing. I know that's controversial. Just giving my opinion. That's a hard one. But the point is this. How come Timothy, his favorite disciple, living in the day of the apostles, wasn't automatically, instantly, and totally healed whenever he needed it? Because the sign miracles were ending rapidly. But listen to this one. Trophimus, I left him at Miletus sick. I couldn't even help him anymore. You say the reason Timothy couldn't be healed was Paul wasn't next to him to help him. No, no, friends. It made no difference. Even if Paul was next to a sick man, he could no longer help him. Now, this was the end of his second, you see, release and recovery, or I should say recapture into the dungeon in Rome. The miracles were over. In fact, he said, I can't even heal myself anymore. I prayed 3 times to God to heal me. of this thorn in the flesh, this ministry of Satan to buffet me, and God said, no, no, no. My grace is sufficient for you, therefore I'll glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ, when I'm weak, I'm strong. Amazing passage. I mean, the mark of a true disciple and servant of God in this phase of church history is not health and wealth, but what? Sickness and affliction. And every apostle finally died. And every Christian who's ever lived died. Because if healing is part of God's guarantee for the church age, no Christian need ever have died. And we're all dying every minute under the deadly outworking of the curse of God and the second law of thermodynamics. And yes, we can get healed a little bit here and there, but folks, it is appointed unto even the Christians once to die, except for the blessed hope of the rapture. That's all there is. That's the only hope there is. Rapture. Now, friends, the time then came when the Apostle Paul had to admit, in effect, and did, sign miracles are over. They're done. Now, my opinion is, and I would appreciate your help on this. This is difficult. I mean, we're just doing a little speculating here. In my opinion, even tongues finally ended when Israel ended. The tongues were more or less focused upon Israel. But when Israel ended as a theocracy with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem by the Roman armies in AD 70, I think tongues ended. And have never reappeared in this age. And of course, Revelation finally ended when? On the island of Patmos. When John, under God, through the angel, wrote the final words of Revelation 20, even so come, Lord, that's the end. That's the end. And no word from God has come from heaven from that moment to this. It's finished. It's complete. Thank you, Lord. No more revelation, no more tongues, no more sign miracles, no more healings, no more resuscitations from the dead. It's all over. You said, Dr. Whitcomb, I'm so depressed. I want to join a faith healing movement. I'm being facetious. Friends, we know that there are people who are suffering horribly, Christian people. This is no joke. We suffer. We suffer. But the Lord Jesus said, something is better. Something better is coming after the sign miracles are over with. Turn to John 14, verse 12. Something better. In the upper room, he unveiled a marvelous secret to those disciples, those frustrated, fearful apostles. Look at this, John 14, 12. Verily, verily, I say unto you. Now, Judas Iscariot has departed. Here are the 11 believing apostles. He that believeth on me, that's you 11 as opposed to Judas, the works that I do, he shall do also. You mean, we'll do the same sign miracles you did, Lord Jesus? Oh, yes. You'll go around, and Peter did, and you remember, and raise the dead, and heal the sick, and wonderful things like that were going on during the book of Acts, as we've seen. But look at this next statement. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. I'm inaugurating a new program. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. I'm going to create the church on the day of Pentecost. And something very spectacular is going to start unfolding throughout the church age. Can we paraphrase it this way? You say, what can that be? I mean, how can you have greater works than Jesus did? Oh, easily. All Jesus did and intended to do and planned to do in his public sign miracles was just superficial, temporary things. Oh, he fed 5,000 men. The next day they were hungry. Didn't solve the hunger problem there. Permanently. Created wine out of water, and that took care of the crisis of the wedding that day. But he wasn't there to permanently solve the wine problem in Galilee. No. And he healed thousands of crippled people. They all died anyhow. And he raised dead Lazarus from the dead, but he died again, died twice. Last thing Lazarus would have wanted to be raised from the dead by mere resuscitation to another life with a sin nature, only to face death twice. That was no favor to him. And you wouldn't want that either. And the Antichrist is going to find that, I believe, someday. He's going to be coming up out of the abyss and find, to his horror, he ends up with a what? A mortal body. He will not be able to say like Jesus, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore." That's awful. To be resuscitated to another mortal life with a sin nature and to die twice. See? Awful. But look, listen, folks. Jesus says something bigger, something greater is coming. You'll do greater works than these. And what were they? Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and preached a sermon, and thousands of men were saved forever. Hey, that's a greater work, right? To be an instrument of God to lead people to eternal salvation. I mean, the effect of that spiritual miracle was permanent. And folks, just think of it this way with me for a moment. Just think. We are in the business today of the big kinds of miracles. And here we're debating, of course, what we mean by miracles. I mean, spiritual miracles is the point we're making here. In the mind of Jesus, are greater than visible sign miracles are. May be hard to believe. A praying mother or dad for a wayward child. See, and God answers the prayer. That's great. That's wonderful. Lead a person to the Lord Jesus Christ, the new birth regeneration. That will never be reversed or canceled, ever. Spiritual works, spiritual miracles, prayer, testimony, godly life, witnessing. Greater works than these shall ye do, the Lord Jesus said. Why? Because I'm going to my Father and I'm inaugurating a new program now. A new program. And thank God we have the whole counsel of God. We have the whole Word of God written and scripturated here that tells us that we were saved from the penalty of sin in the past, and we're being saved from what? The power of sin day by day as we walk in the light and are washed by the washing of the water of the Word. So present sanctification, and someday what? From the very presence of sin, when we see the Lord and are like Him, when we see Him as He is. So our salvation is permanent. That's a greater work. A greater work. Now the unbeliever can't see it like he could a sign miracle. He can't see that a great work of God has been done is undeniable. No. But in the sight of God, in the sight of God, it's a greater work. Paul says, today the whole creation groans and travails in pain until now, and even we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we born-again Christians, do what? Groan within ourselves. See? We're not health and wealth people, said Paul. We groan, we suffer, we're dying. I die daily, he said. But then what? We who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan within our, waiting for the adoption. That is the what? The redemption of our body. And until resurrection rapture day, there is no relief from suffering and pain and sickness and physical death. But my friends, the power He's unleashed through the Holy Spirit by His Word for what? Spiritual miracles. Incomparably wonderful and great. So what? So the church doesn't need any more apostles, prophets, tongues, miracles, resuscitations from the dead. What we need is to speak the truth in love. To love Christ the Lord and to keep His commandments. Jesus said, an evil, adulterous generation seeketh after signs. And they won't get any. They've had enough. They've had more than they need. I'm not going to add to their guilt. I'll just tell you one more. I'm coming back from the dead, like Jonah came out of the whale. See? The Jews seek for signs. That's right. That's what they're programmed for. And the Greeks seek after wisdom. But thank God for the body of Christ, the church today, in the upper stages of its maturity until Christ is soon to appear. We walk by faith, not by sight. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, not by seeing things spectacular. No, no. And so, friends, the church needs a new confrontation with the whole counsel of God, the whole counsel, all the verses, proclaimed in the power of the Holy Spirit who authored this precious book, proclaimed with authority, in the proper sense of that, with all humility, authority and love, by men and women who know their God and who honor His only written revelation. Thank God for His gifts. Let's pray. Father in heaven, these are very difficult things to handle. At times, we sink into despair when we're suffering, we're in pain, loved ones are hurting, and we just want to listen to some other way, some quickie way, some way to immediate happiness, relief. And we know the enemy wants to bring us into that attitude, that frame of mind. Help me, Father, to understand these things, and we just trust You for Your mercies. Guide our thoughts, we pray in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.